Well, tests are a fact of life. It's June. It's examination season for a lot of students. I remember when I was in school, I always preferred, or at least in university, preferred tests to papers, because being a perfectionist, the paper was never done. But the tests came and went. Whether you liked it or not, there was a finish time for the test. We experience all sorts of tests. Perhaps you're not a student. Perhaps you are in the workforce and you've experienced job probations where you have to work for a period of time to prove yourself. And then if you pass that period of probation, then you enter into a more sure and certain and settled position at your work. Well, tests are very important. They're important for the synthesis of knowledge and abilities and for the forced recall that we must have in this life. But our God is a God of tests. Our God is a God who throughout Scripture tests the hearts of men. And the Bible begins, indeed history begins, with a grand test, a grand probation that will set the stage for the rest of human history, even to this day. Now we're jumping into the book of Genesis to look at this covenant before us. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the covenant that God made in eternity among the persons of the Trinity, the covenant of redemption. We've looked at the covenant with creation, the natural order, the natural laws that God established and upheld and continues to uphold by his faithfulness. Now this evening, we come to the first historical covenant between God and man. It's traditionally gone by a number of names: the covenant of works, the covenant of life, the covenant of nature or creation. And all of these emphasize different aspects of this covenant. Works would be the requirement of the covenant. Life would be the promise of the covenant. Nature or creation is the context in which this covenant is given. In the book of Genesis, as you know, God has created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good. He's placed Adam in his garden temple as a prophet, priest, and king. And he has given him creation ordinances of work and rest and marriage and Sabbath. And Lord willing, Pastor Ferguson is going to speak about those next week. But this evening I want to speak particularly of the covenant that God then enters into with Adam in the garden. Now, we don't have time to look at all the exegetical details of the narrative. Perhaps you did that a while ago at the beginning of your Genesis series. Instead, I want to look with you at the broad theological structure of this first historical covenant and to see how it relates to us today. What we are going to see with the Spirit's help is simply this: that God made a probationary covenant with the father of the human race that resulted in death but promised life. God made a probationary covenant with the father of humanity that resulted in death but promised life. It's a good theme for Father's Day. We're going to look at the original father of humanity. I want to unpack this under two headings: the nature of the covenant and then the outcome of the covenant. So let's look first together at the nature of this covenant with Adam. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, the first thing to notice about this covenant is that it is, in fact, a real covenant. Why do I say that? Well, you may have noticed that the word covenant is not used anywhere in Genesis 2 or 3 or 4 or 5. The first instance of the word covenant in Scripture is actually in Genesis 6 in dealing with Noah. So why do we call this a covenant? Well, we know that although the word is not used until later, the reality of a covenant is present beforehand. This agreement, this arrangement between God and man has all the ingredients of a true covenant. It has parties, God and Adam. It has stipulations, perfect, personal, perpetual obedience, specifically to that command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It has penalties and rewards, life and death. And it even has sacramental signs and seals, the two trees, the tree of life, symbolizing life, and the tree of knowledge and good and evil, symbolizing the death that would come. And so as the old saying goes, if it sounds like a duck, looks like a duck, swims like a duck, it's a duck. Here we have a covenant. And so I believe the ESV is correct in its translation of Hosea 6, verse 7. Hosea 6, 7 is perhaps the only place where this original covenant with man is actually called a covenant. In Hosea 6, the prophet is speaking of the unfaithfulness of Israel and Judah, and he says in verse 7, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." Now, the word Adam can be translated either as man in general or as Adam, name with a capital A. Other translations taken in the general sense, I think due to the covenantal nature of what happened in Eden, this translation is correct. Also due to the Edenic consciousness of the prophets, particularly the latter prophets. As we'll see later, the idea of Eden and a return to Eden is prevalent throughout the prophets. And so I think it's correct here to see this as a reference to that original covenant with Adam. So first, it is a real covenant, or it was a real covenant. Secondly, it was a probationary covenant, a probationary covenant. You see, God had written the moral law on Adam's heart, and that moral law was going to continue and endure forever. In addition, God had given Adam a creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and that also is going to endure. But this covenant itself, with its particular prohibition not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was a temporary test with a definite end in view. This is evident from the fact of the permanent nature of the penalty and the reward, the actual death that ensued, and the potential life that would have ensued were unalterable, unchangeable. Therefore, the probation was unrepeatable, unless God initiated another covenant, another probation with another sinless Adam figure. And so it's evident from the permanent nature of the penalty or reward. It's also evident from the temporal nature of the signs and seals. If you go to ancient Mesopotamia today, I don't know exactly what it's called today, but if you go there, and you look around for the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I guarantee you, you're not going to find them. They were temporary signs of this probationary covenant. But thirdly, it is evident from the arbitrary nature of the command. Arbitrary in the best sense of the word. You see, Adam was created upright with the ability to fall. He was created mutable. But he was created upright with the law of God written upon his heart. And so he loved the good, the true, and the beautiful. And so God designed a specific command that would isolate his will and test him. A.A. Hodge, the son of Princeton theologian Charles Hodge, writes this. He says, "The command to abstain from eating the forbidden fruit was a special and decisive test of Adam's general obedience. As the matter forbidden was morally indifferent in itself, the command was admirably adapted to be a clear and naked test of submission to God's absolute will as such." You see what God is doing here? He's isolating the will of Adam. There's nothing particularly right and good and beautiful about abstaining from this tree, and so it is testing the naked will of Adam. It was a real covenant. It was a probationary covenant. Thirdly, it was an eschatological covenant. Now, what do I mean with that big word? Well, I mean that God began with the end in view. that in giving this covenant, God had the goal of glory for humanity. This probationary covenant was in fact designed to advance the state of man from infancy to maturity, from mutable righteousness to immutable righteousness, from earthly glory to heavenly glory. The language of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the language of knowing good and evil, is used throughout the scriptures to refer to a sort of coming of age. In Deuteronomy and in Isaiah chapter 7, this language is used to describe the age at which a young person can discern good from evil. And so this suggests that Adam and Eve were in a state of infancy, a state of immaturity, and that God had something more planned for them. In fact, some theologians think that Adam would have eventually been permitted to eat of the tree of the knowledge and good of good and evil had he sustained the test. But more than that, chapter 3, verse 22 seems to indicate a higher level of immutable eternal life that could have been obtained. In 3:22, the Lord God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now, whether Adam ate of the tree of life before he fell or not, there seems to be an indication here that if he were to eat of it afterwards, he would enter into a confirmed state of eternal life. And so that seems to suggest that was God's goal all along. And that what is said of the victorious saints in Revelation chapter 2 would have been said of Adam had he passed the test. Jesus says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." In other words, had Adam succeeded, he would have been able to say with Christ, "It is finished. I have brought many sons to glory." So this covenant was a real covenant. It was a probationary covenant. It was an eschatological covenant with the end in view. And then finally, it was a universal covenant, a universal covenant. Adam here stands as the representative head of all of mankind. He's the crown of creation. He passes, his descendants will be confirmed in righteousness, and the whole earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh. If he fails, all humanity and physical creation will come under the wrath and curse of God. And so Paul uses the language of being in Adam, just as he uses the language of being in Christ, that all humanity is in Adam, the represented by him here in the covenant of works or the covenant of life. And the basis of this representation is both natural and legal. There's a sense in which we all, genetically, were in Adam. Biblical language talks about being in the loins of your ancestors, that we are in him physically, naturally, but we are also in him legally. It's just the way that God set it up. He set it up that one man would stand for the sake of all his descendants. Now, some object to this. Some people find this unfair. They say, why should I have to pay the penalty for something that Adam did 6,000 years ago? Why can't I stand for myself? Well, let's think about that for just a minute. Adam had a sinless nature. You and I have hearts and minds and wills that are distorted and deceiving. Adam had perfect communion with God. You and I have imperfect and partial communion with God at best. Adam was surrounded by the perfection of paradise. You and I are bombarded with the temptations of the world day in and day out. If your name and Adam's name were on a ballot going for the one who is to take this test, I guarantee you would want to choose Adam every day of the week and twice on Sunday. Adam standing in your behalf and acting on your behalf would be like Pavel Datsyuk taking a penalty shot for your team. Or like Albert Einstein writing a test on your behalf. It's to have the cards stacked in your favor. Adam was perfect. Adam was just the man that you want standing in your place. But in the wisdom of God, he permitted Adam to fail. This brings us to our second main heading, the outcome of the covenant. We read of the outcome of the covenant in Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 24, 2:24. It says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he is taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Two things happened when Adam failed this test. The penalty of the covenant was incurred, and the purpose of the covenant was preserved. The penalty was incurred. Adam, the original prophet, priest, and king of creation, fails to exercise his dominion over the serpent. He fails to proclaim God's word to his wife and to the temptation he is facing. He fails to guard and to keep the garden temple pure. So he's kicked out of the Holy of Holies. He's kicked out of the temple throne room. He's exiled eastward, and he's enslaved to the very soil and serpent that he was to rule over. But it's not just him. All of humanity is plunged into death. Spiritual death immediately, physical death eventually, and eternal death ultimately. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. James Henley Thornwell, a Southern Presbyterian minister and theologian, describes the practical ramifications of this legal curse of the covenant falling upon humanity. He says, all misery, all pain, all suffering, all that interfered with the comfort and sanctification of existence, all that is contradictory to well-being is penal in its origin, that is, legal. Not a pang would ever have been felt. Not a sigh would ever have been heaved. Not a groan would ever have been uttered. Not a tear would ever have been shed if sin had not invaded the realms. All physical evil is penal. All misery is penal. All is death. This was the result. It's sobering. And so, although mankind today is not in the covenant of the works in the sense of being under that particular probation, yet he is in the covenant of works in the sense of reaping the consequences of Adam's failure, first father's sin. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. As Paul will say in Ephesians, we are by nature children of wrath. So Adam fell. All humanity fell. In addition, the whole created order was placed under the curse of disorder and futility. As Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. There's debate whether that's Adam or God. But either way, it's talking about this covenant and the results of this covenant in Eden. It was subjected in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. See, when Adam sinned, there was a massive, cataclysmic transformation of creation. Think of the thorns and thistles that are described in Genesis chapter 3. You think of the pains of childbirth that are described with regard to the woman, to Eve. Think of physical death of men and animals, even natural disasters. Many of them probably would not have occurred. It's almost unimaginable to think of what nature was like before the fall. In the same way, it's almost unimaginable to think of how glorious it will be when the curse is lifted, when this covenantal curse is no more. And so there are these massive cosmic effects of this fall. Now, as an aside, there's a solemn application here for fathers. Father's Day, I couldn't let you get away too easily. You're not in the same situation as Adam. You're not in this cosmic covenant of works for the destiny of the human race. The destiny of the human race does not depend on you. You're not in a probation in paradise. Nevertheless, there is still the principle of family solidarity, that God deals with families. He deals with households all throughout Scripture. So, fathers, your sin and your faithfulness will have real significant consequences for those who are under your headship. And so there is a drastic and a sober penalty of the covenant that is incurred. But, secondly, there is the purpose of the covenant that is preserved. In the midst of the demonstration of God's holy justice, God also demonstrates his mercy and his faithfulness. Look at Genesis 3, verse 15. This classic verse, right there in the midst of the curse upon the serpent. The Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is often called by theologians the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And do you notice who it's preached to? The gospel is first preached to Satan here in Genesis chapter 3. This promise that there is going to be a seed who will come from the woman and will crush the head of the serpent, who will succeed where Adam failed. He will exercise dominion over this serpent and pass the test. Now, technically, this promise is not part of the covenant of works, but it becomes the foundation for the rest of the historical covenants of redemption, the redemptive covenants. It is an assurance that God's original goal for humanity will indeed be accomplished. The rest of Scripture will be filled with echoes of Eden, with the promise of paradise, but enlarged to cosmic proportions. That this seed is going to come and he's going to usher in this new age of this new heaven and this new earth. And it's going to have all the characteristics of paradise, except it's going to be bigger and grander and even more glorious. The subsequent covenants that we're going to look at are going to point back to what was lost by Adam and what will be restored in Christ. The tabernacle, the temple, Canaan itself will be reiterations of Eden. Priests, kings, Israel itself will be depicted something like Adam figures undergoing similar trials and temptations. But ultimately, Christ will come as the true antitype, the true second Adam. He who was created immediately by the Spirit, just as Adam was from the dust. He will be tempted by the devil, not in a garden, but in the wilderness. And he will succeed. He will render perfect, personal, perpetual obedience, not by refraining from a tree, but by going to a tree and laying down his life, bearing the curse of death that we might taste the fruit of life, that we might be confirmed in holiness, ushered back into the presence of God, that the world might be transformed and advanced into a state of glory. In fact, in the mind of Paul, in Romans chapter 5, which we read together, Paul says that God already had Christ in mind when he created Adam, because he calls Adam a type of the one who was to come. And so we've seen that God made a probationary covenant with the Father of humanity that resulted in death, but promised eternal life. Two final applications for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. First, recognize the reign of death in the present world. Why is there so much pain and disease and suffering? Why are children born sinful? Why must you continually wrestle against the sin which clings so closely? Why does death feel so wrong and unnatural? Because it is. Because it is a righteous covenantal curse upon the sons of Adam and all that was under his headship. So recognize where all of this suffering comes from. But then secondly, rejoice in the greater victory of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never stumbled, never wavered, but willingly took the test and merited life and glory for all who trust in him. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for this glorious promise of a restored paradise and to eat of the tree of life. Lord, we thank you for that greater Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood the probation for us, who lived a perfect life of perpetual personal obedience, and who took upon himself the covenant curse of death, that we might be free, that we might be free to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. O Lord, we pray that you would help us as we traverse and journey through this world, this veil of tears, this old creation. Lord, we pray that you would help us to look to our captain, to the head of the new humanity, and to rest in him and to trust him and to follow him and to look forward to that day when we will see him face to face. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond to the word of God preached by standing and singing a rendition of Psalm 30, O Lord, by grace delivered.